the next set of Proverbs, Proverbs 27, again, the fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord prolongs days, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. Proverbs 9, 10, and 11, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. That's the same thing as that love. But we added to that, for by me your days will be multiplied, and the years of life will be added to you. So this is an interesting concept here, that the fear of the Lord, this reverence for God, somehow prolongs our life. So question five, how might the fear of the Lord prolong the physical life? And a lot of the Proverbs are along that line. They warn you of things that are not good for you. Stress is another good one. We, as a general rule of people of God, have a lot calmer, more peaceful lives. In fact, pardon? Right. But it tells us that we'll prolong our lives, add days to it. And then the next question, is this a promise? It's not a guarantee. I mean, we know there, we looked at what happened to some of the apostles in the New Testament. They were to be martyred. And they had their life short. So it's not a promise. But again, it's a practice that leads to our benefit. Well, that's true, too. Yeah, I guess in a way you could say it's a promise that if you follow this, you certainly reap the benefits of it. But it doesn't necessarily guarantee you won't live like John a long life. I thought of that. I thought, does this, when I read these Proverbs, is this only physical, or could it apply spiritual life too? And it could. Although when you read it, it talks about years of life added, so it looks to me like it's talking about physical life, at least two particular scriptures. But we're going to talk about the other. Okay, and then the corollary at the last, the next three Proverbs, 19:23, 14:27, and 14:2. 19:23 says, the fear of the Lord leads to life, and he who has it will abide in satisfaction. He will not be visited with evil. 14:27 says, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, to turn one away from the snares of death. And 14:2, he who walks in uprightness fears the Lord. So question six is, how do those who fear God have a life that will abide in satisfaction? Any thoughts on that one? This is the first one. Fear of the Lord leads to life, and he who has it will abide in satisfaction. Peace that passes understanding. If we follow God, we will do those things that are good for us, and we'll achieve this peace that passes understanding. And we kind of talked about this a moment ago when Rod was discussing.
I thought maybe that would be contentment with where you are, but contentment, like, you may want more, but it's not an urgent drive.
Satisfied with what God is doing. Jesus in John 10:10, the Master himself, said, "I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly." This is part of the parable of the Good Shepherd. The question is, to whom does they apply here? Who's the they that will have life more abundantly? All right. Jesus follows Christians. Those of us that accept Christ as our Savior. What two benefits does Jesus say we gain from keeping his commandments? Would someone read John 15:10-11? Couple of items in there that he says that we will benefit from keeping his commandments. That's one. The Lord abides in his love. And that's joy made full. Yeah, that's the two items. A great thing. And again, joy is part of his contentment, part of the satisfaction from life that we're given. That if we keep his commandments, we abide in his love, and our joy will be. Question 7 refers to Proverbs 14:27. The fear of the Lord is the fountain of life, to turn one away from the snares of death. The question is, we must all die, so how can the snares of death be turned away by godly fear? This is what Nicky was talking about earlier. What this is talking about is spiritual death here, in this case, not the physical death. Takes away the fear of the physical death because we have spiritual life. Okay, this next set of questions here support that a little more. What's the source of spiritual death? Romans 5:12. Exactly. Simple one-word answer. The wages of sin is death. How are we set free from this impact? Romans 8:22. Right, Romans 8:1-2. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. So we have this life, life of the Spirit in Christ Jesus. So we're set free from this impact by walking according to the life in the Spirit. So what must we do to live in the Spirit? 5 and 6. So if we don't live according to the flesh, live according to the Spirit. I like the words, for the mind is set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. So it's really being spiritually minded. Right? If we think on spiritual things, then that helps us to walk according to the Spirit and obey His commandments. What does John tell us to do to know Christ? 1 John chapter 2. Keep His commandments, exactly. 1 John chapter 2, and the whole section there, I write these things so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, you have an advocate with the Father, the righteous. He is the propitiation. Verse 3, by this we know we have to come to know Him if we keep His commandments. So there's kind of a chain here in these scriptures that we quoted that kind of flow down from this proverb that says, God can turn away spiritual death if we have this fountain of life and the source of spiritual death is sin. We get rid of sin by walking according to the Spirit. Are spiritually minded, keep His commandments, and therefore He washes us clean from our sin. And then kind of wraps up with question 8 there. The walking in uprightness was in Proverbs 14:2, and we've been reading about in John about walking in the light. And the question is that walking uprightness the same as walking in the light of 1 John? I think it is, right? It's two ways to look at the same thing. Then 1 John 1 and verse 7. Gives us the benefit of walking in the light as He is in the light. What's it say? Cleanses us from the sin. So it closes the loop here in the set of scriptures. And then I put a quote here from the preacher in Ecclesiastes from Solomon. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. Ties together to fear God and keep His commandments and your sin washed away. Any comments or questions? And that's it. Okay, next couple of Proverbs are 15:33 and 29:23. 33 says, the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. And 29:23 says, a man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. So a couple of questions. There's one with some sub-questions based on that. And it talks about looking at the way the world looks at it. Receiving honor is seen by the world as positive. I mean, you see all kinds of award ceremonies given and honor bestowed on people. But in these Proverbs, it's conditional. What's the condition? Both Proverbs tell us. Right, being humble. It's positive from the Proverbs standpoint, from the scriptural standpoint. Honor is positive if we're humble, if we've got the humility to go with it. James also tells us in James 4 and verse 6 that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And then Peter had some words about that. If we look at 1 Peter 5 and 6. Peter chapter 5, verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. So what does Peter say that God will do if we humble ourselves before him? He will exalt us at the proper time. I'm not sure we can determine. We can't determine when that is. But certainly, if we look at the words of Jesus, the words of the Master himself, in Luke 4:11, for whoever exalts himself will be humble, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So certainly humility plays a major role in the way we need to respond to this magnificence of God and the grace that he's given us. Okay, that concludes the Fear of the Lord section. Any comments or questions on that? I think, most of these scriptures were picked, I guess, for that package that Dave's brother put together. I added a couple to it, but it does kind of create this chain of flow of logic that shows us how the fear of the Lord will benefit us and will lead us to walking in the light and keeping his commandments and being saved. And allowing us to do so humbly in respect to him. Okay, we're going on to the next section, Divine Providence. God cares for his people and will supply their needs. Someone get Philippians 4 and verse 16. Jeff will give you that. And then John 3:16. Anybody can probably quote that one. Let's read Philippians 4:19. Will supply all of our needs. And John 3:16 says what? For God. Right. So he wants us to be saved to the point where he actually was willing to sacrifice his son to do that. So he clearly cares for us and wants to provide for our needs. These proverbs we'll cover now provide counsel for leveraging the providence of God to our benefit. The providence of God is out there. We have to apply it. We have to accept it and apply it to our lives and effectively leverage that promise to our benefit. Then I made a comment, the fear of the Lord provides a topical connection here because verbs 14:26. Was actually in the previous section, but I thought it belonged here better. The fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence, and his children will have a place of refuge. So again, this reverence for God, the reverence of his magnificent power, gives us a strong confidence and provides a place of refuge. And then I've got a couple of scriptures here that give some examples of that. To what object does David liken God in Psalms 62:7-8? Somebody like to read Psalm 62:7-8?
God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. I trust in him at all times and quickly. Throughout your heart before him, God is my first glory.
Okay, so what object does David liken God to? Rock of my strength. A rock, hard, solid, immovable object and strength. It's hard to think of something stronger than the rock. I mean, in those days, they built the castles out of stone. They didn't build them. The ones out of wood wouldn't last so long and collapse. But the ones out of rock, they're still around. And there's strength in that. So God is the rock of his strength. And then Jesus in Matthew 23 uses a completely different expression to talk about how God would protect his people. Somebody want to either look that up and read it or answer the question? Rather different contrast, but equally, in fact, a little different aspect of this. I mean, a hen gathering a chicks under a wing. It's a protective thing. It's a caring thing. It shows the softer side. I mean, you've got the strength of the rock, which is part of it, but you've got the caring and the protectiveness of God for us, like a hen protects her chickens. So, again, it gives us a couple of different sides of this strong confidence that we have in God and the fact that He provides a place of refuge. Yes, sir.
I know you have heard of this earlier in Isaiah 55. He actually was in the first two verses there, Matthew 6 and 7. He says, "You see the world that He made you find, all you find and all you see, but the wicked forsake His way and the unrighteous man His path. And then the fairness of the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, and He will abundantly pardon him." And then He goes into this, "My God, and then your God." Then it talks about that.
Okay.
And so it's kind of interesting because it actually, a lot of the time, like God's character, and specifically, it seems like that was anything I can do myself for myself. And if I messed up more than once, I'd be damned to hell. And so it's kind of like this dynamic tension that we have between the knowledge of God's power and our fear of the Lord, and then this knowledge of His character, the fact that He is like a hand-gathered ship. So this knowledge that we have of both of those, and this dynamic tension between the two, that kind of gives us this.
It's such a contrast that we have a hard time comforting how someone could be strong and powerful and yet be caring and be willing to offer us the grace that he does. But it all comes together. Okay, next section, top page 3. The eyes of the Lord. I did a search on the phrase, the eyes of the Lord. I thought there'd be a few references. It turns out there's a lot of references in the Bible. It's in the New King James Version to the eyes of the Lord. It was a fairly common phrase in the Old Testament. There was something like that. About 24 different references, I think, in the Old Testament. So here's three of them. For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all of his paths. 15:3 says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. And 22:12 says, the eyes of the Lord preserve knowledge, and he overthrows the words of the faithless. So God's eyes are always awake and observing his creation. He's omnipresent and omniscient. Those are big fancy words, but what do they mean? Omnipresent means he's everywhere at once. Right? And omniscient means he's all-knowing. He knows the past, he knows the present, he knows the future. He's all-knowing. Jeremiah in chapter 23 has a couple things to say about God's relative location to man. So if you could look at Jeremiah 23, in verse 23, what does he say there about God? Jeremiah 23:23. Yeah, sure, anybody's got it. In 23, what does he say? A couple of things. God is near at hand, but he's not afar off. He's not a God far off. He's close by to each one of us. And then in verse 24, what does he say? Almost the opposite in a way. But do I not fill the heavens and the earth? Of course, if something fills everything, then that means he's close by definition. It's a little hard to get your mind around this concept because we live in a place and a time, and we can't be in two places at once. We can either be here or we can be there. But God can be both places at the same time because he fills heaven and earth. He's everywhere. Therefore, he's not far off. He's close by, near hand, near to each one of us. Similar words Paul told the Athenians in Acts 17. He talked about the relative proximity of the unknown but true God when he was preaching to the Athenians about the unknown God. What did he say? Acts 17:25-28. Anybody remember? Look it up.
Or if you worship the one thing, it gives to all life, death, and all things. And he is not
similar words to what we found in Jeremiah. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees about their intentions. They ask him some questions, and he realizes their intentions. You recall what he says there to them?
Now the Pharisees came out of the morning after he had all things and then delighted him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves by men, but God knows your heart. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God."
But God knows your hearts. So, you know, God understands, again, part of this, the omniscience of God, of knowing what's going on. And where did he tell us to pray to God? I think everybody knows this. Matthew 6:6. Well, where did he tell us to pray to God? Go in secret, not go into your closet, go into your room. Don't pray in the street corners like the Pharisees do. God sees in secret and knows in secret. So that's this set. God, that the eyes of the Lord are there and available. To all of us, he knows where we are. He knows what we need, and we can depend on having him close by and having the strength that we saw earlier and the care of God, because he's close by and he's near between us. Comments or questions on this section? Okay, the next two talks about the counsel of God. Proverbs 19:21. There are many plans in a man's heart, but nevertheless the Lord's counsel they will stand. And there is wisdom or there is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but deliverance is of the Lord. In Luke 10, the lawyer asked Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus told him where to look. What did he say? 10:25-26. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" So what is he telling him to do? What is he telling him to counsel? Where's the counsel that he should be taking? The law, right? What law is he talking about? God's law. The law of Moses, basically. I mean, he's talking to a Jewish Pharisee, so they're familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, the law and the prophets. So he's saying, go reference your scripture. And what does it say? And today we're told in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 15-17, where to get our counsel. Somebody want to read that? Again, it should be a familiar verse to most of you. Right. So we're advised here to consult the scriptures in our counsel. So that's that section. Any comments or questions on that? Okay, we've got a couple minutes left here, another page and a half. The last section talks about trusting in God or trusting in self. And as I've written there, this seems like an obvious question. Why would someone trust in themselves if they know the power of God and the promises he's made? And yet if you think about it, the way people do things today, that happens maybe most of the time. People tend to trust themselves and trust their capabilities or their riches or whatever, rather than trusting God to do things. Not necessarily, I'm talking about the people in general, not necessarily Christians. although that probably applies to a lot of Christians too, we tend to maybe the last thing we do is get on our knees in prayer. We tend to go off and try to solve the problem ourselves. Psalms 118:8 says, "It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man." So the psalmist tells us that too. The Proverbs in this section advise that employing this strategy of trusting God is what we should be doing, and the alternative, suffering the consequences. So the first one there, 3, 7, and 8, "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones." 16 and 20, he who heeds the word wisely will find good, and whoever trusts in the Lord, happy is he. And 18:10, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe." So question 16 says, what is another word for being wise in our own eyes? And 1 Timothy 3:6, and what can this lead to? 1 Timothy 3:6. Whoever gets there, go ahead and read. Okay. Some verses have conceited, some verses have pride, but the same type of thing. Okay, we're out of time. I would like to cover this, so I think this last section I'm going to attend it, if it's okay with Dave. There's a topic in November I'll be covering on financial aspects, and I think I can cover that, so it'll be that part, and we'll pick up and talk about trusting in God there too, which in a way, trusting in money versus trusting in God, it kind of applies to that one too. Thank you for your participation.
We got halfway through.
Yeah, I got further than I anticipated with mine.